We are going to now to back to Isaiah chapter 5. And to be honest with you, this portion of Isaiah chapter 5 isn't near as nice as the first seven verses of this chapter. Although, of course, there's some darkness to the first seven verses of this chapter as well. We looked at this whole idea that God is fully prepared and provided for his people to be able to bring forth good fruit. But because of their willful, sinful disobedience, they did not produce that good fruit. They produced what? Do you remember that from last week? Stinkberries, yes. Now, something that you have to pay attention to with these stinkberries is that they often look a whole lot like, guess what? Good fruit. So on the outside, they could appear to be very much like what should be. But once you bite into it, see what's on the inside, you realize it's quite something else. And so here we have this sixfold woe for us in chapter 5, verses 8 and following. And we're going to be looking at these six woes this morning. And this is the stink berries that they produced. These were things that they were doing in rebellion to God's instruction. We're given a picture of people who have plunged into the river of wickedness head first. Shame is just totally abandoned. Unless it is shame, it's not abandoning restraint. So what is all of this about? We have this word woe. Have you ever heard of onomatopoeia? How many of you have heard of onomatopoeia? Say it with me. It's just a fun word to say. Onomatopoeia. Let's do it together. A little more confidence. Onomatopoeia. Okay, it's a fun word. It's the formation of a word from a sound associated with what is named. So it's a word that sounds like what it's what? Saying. Yeah. Okay, and that is the idea behind the word woe here. Woe. Woe. That's the idea or understanding. This is one of threatening. Woe. We have six woes corresponding to six sinful fruit that the Lord found in his vineyard. And if they did not take care of this fruit that was found, the sinful sin, sin-bearing fruit, that was found in his vineyard, if they did not take care of it, then he had proclaimed that he was going to bring judgment, didn't he? And so we see this being developed here. Verse 8 gives us our first woe, and it is the sin of coveting and oppression. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now, what is that talking about? Our Constitution. Wait a minute. Is it our Constitution? I think it's our Constitution. Correct me if I'm wrong here. Let me say it so you'll know. It says that we have the inalienable rights, right? And those are the rights of... Now I've just totally drawn a blank. I remember the point I want to make. But it says we have the right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's it. How many times have I said that? I just drew a blank. Have you heard that before? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, there was quite a bit of debate that went on while these documents were being developed. You understand? And one of the areas that they really debated was that the pursuit of happiness. Do you know what many of them wanted instead of the pursuit of happiness? They wanted property. They wanted to say life, liberty, property. And I actually would have voted for that. Why? Why is this? Well, there's a couple of sins here. One is the simple sin of coveting or greed. And God covered that in the Ten Commandments, didn't he? Thou shalt not covet. Men want more houses, bigger houses, more land. They cannot be satisfied with their portion. They go beyond even the desire to be well off. They want as much as they can possibly attain until nothing is left and they are left alone. Does that describe our culture to some degree? This was the culture during the time that Isaiah was writing the Word of God to his people. The other sin that's implicated is oppressing one's neighbors. Understand that the land was livelihood as well as living space. We're talking about an agricultural society. And so defrauding someone of his land made him destitute. The only means left to survive is to work for the new owner, which in effect made him a slave. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, denounces this particular activity as well. And we find that in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. This act is made all the more worse considering that the law had intended to protect God's people from that very condition. And that's one of the reasons why our founding fathers argued about these things. They understood to a degree what God had said in His Word. This behavior violates God's law. In Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7, we're reminded of this reality. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Now, there's a whole lot more that's said in Scripture about this, but let me just say this phrase, and you will probably have a lot of it return to your memory and what God has said, and that is the year of Jubilee. Remember that term? Yeah. And that is in conjunction with this thing of land. There were occasions when a person would get into difficulty and they would have to sell that land. But they had the right to buy back the land, and if they weren't able to do so during the year of Jubilee, what happened? The land was returned. Yeah. Now, there's a whole lot of interesting things. You hear about people talking about social justice. Have you heard much of that lately? Yeah. I tell you what, there's some scriptural principles here that are pretty challenging to consider when we think of justice and so on and so forth. And our founding fathers, I think, had a much better grasp on this than we do today. Let me just say this as an aside. I hate property tax. Inheritance tax? I tell you what, I think they're just unscriptural. I really do. But that's just me. It's not just me. Pastor Pestle is on my side too. All right. Oh, he's not. He didn't say that. What? I better move on here. So what's this based on? What is this whole concept based on? Well, it's based on this. Psalm 24 and verse 1. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Who owns it all? He does. And this is a big and, they that dwell therein. Who's that? Well, that was Israel, right? When Isaiah was writing the words of God to them. It's us this very day. Paul reminds us of the same thing. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And what are we supposed to do with that which is the Lord's? We're to steward it. We're to steward it well for His glory. The land of man was to pass down through his generations. If someone due to poverty had to sell their land, it was the obligation of another family member to redeem the land for him. And boy, there's just a whole lot more that could be said, but we'll save that for another day. If there was no one and the man could later repurchase it, the new owner was bound to return it. The price for the land was determined by calculating the cost of the number of crops remaining until that year. be sure that the new owners Isaiah is referring to here in this passage before us paid a much less price and had little intentions of returning anything because they were being controlled by greed and covetousness. The second woe that is addressed here is debauchery, engaging in sensual extravagance. Look with me at verse 11. Oh, by the way, before we move to this next woe, let's look at verses 9 and 10. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. In other words, you're doing all that you can do to get all that you can for as little as possible. But the net result of that, because I'm in control, is it's going to bring you basically nothing. Basically nothing. It may seem like it for the moment. Now, the second woe, verse 11, this woe of debauchery. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Here are people who burn both ends of the candle to keep up their schedule of drunken bouts. They wake early with the craving for drink and stay up late filling their insatiable thirst. And this is not a description of the hardened alcoholic, although that applies. It's a description of the unrestrained man pursuing sensual pleasure. You might say this morning, well, I don't have a problem with drink. As a matter of fact, as I joined Bethel Baptist Church, I came into covenant with the rest of the members of Bethel Baptist that I wouldn't drink alcohol or be involved with alcohol in any way. But it's talking more than just about alcohol here. This is talking about the unrestrained man pursuing sensual pleasure. Pleasure of the flesh is all that drives him. That's the point. Note verse 12. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. These people are an apt illustration of what Paul declares for us in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, down through verse 32. I'm not going to read that whole portion this morning, but if you want to turn there, Romans 1, I'll begin with verse 18, and we'll skip a few in between. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Move on down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know someone like that? Boy, what a miserable way to live. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Boy, a lot of those we say, yeah, but are you surprised about what some of those things that are included in that list? I think that's important for us to note as well. Without understanding, verse 31, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is what Israel had become, specifically Judah. And God is having His man, Isaiah, declare to them clearly, woe, you have got to stop. You need to repent and change your ways. Look with me at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 5. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And you might ask the question, when did they go into captivity? Well, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came, right? We're going to look at that a little bit more a little later here. But that's not actually what's being talked about right here. When did they go into captivity? It was well before Nebuchadnezzar came to town. They were first captivated by what? Sin. Which led to Nebuchadnezzar coming and the captivity that ensued. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes dried up with thirst. They have no knowledge. Why do they have no knowledge? Has God not spoken? Yes, God has spoken. But what have they done with the words of God? They've just ignored them. They've just set them aside. They've just replaced them with their own words, their own ideas, their own pursuits. And what has been the result? The multitudes, their leadership, are described as being famished and all dried up, a drought. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Self-indulgence, which is the woe here, dulls the spiritual sense by which we understand the ways of the Lord. The description that's used here, that the eyes in verse 15, the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Who are we to look to? We are to look unto Jesus, right? Isn't that what we're challenged with? The author and finisher of our faith. And these folks had eyes, but they had eyes for the world, the flesh, and the things of the devil. And they did not have their eyes on God. Folks, not only does Israel struggle, not only does Judah struggle with this problem, but we do as well. And we need to realize that self-indulgence dulls the spiritual sense by which we understand the ways of the Lord. And if we go down that road long enough, we get to the place where we are people without knowledge. It's not because God hasn't spoken. It's because we've taken what He has said and cast it aside. We've looked to other things. We look to ourselves. We look to other people. We look to the collective or the group. And we come up with how it is that we're going to live and how we're going to do. And soon, if we continue on that route, we will be those without knowledge. And just as Israel will be a place of famine and will be a place of drought. Where's the United States of America headed? Can you see famine? Can you see drought in America's future if it continues on the path that it's on? And you know, we should expect that from worldly people whose father is not God the Father, but is the Father of lies. But sadly, the church is often just a step or two behind the world. And we're seeing that day in and day out. Verse 16 once again says, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. He is coming in judgment. And God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day was coming for Israel. That day is coming for you and for me. That day is certainly coming. We move now to the third woe we find in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. And then verse 19 is just absolutely shocking. That say, these people, they say, let him make speed and hasten his works, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Can you believe that? What gall. We don't have here another group of people with a different sin from the others. Rather, they accomplish the other sins through deceit, daring presumption, and defiance against God. They are pulling along their carts of sin with ropes of deceit. They're working at defrauding and debauchery through lying, hypocrisy, and trickery. It's hard to discern with which sacrilegious posture they're taking in verse 19. Are they saying, you know, oh yeah, God? If he can act against us, then let him try. That seems to be what they're declaring. It's hard to believe that they could be so blatant in their defiance. Maybe they're simply speaking hypocritically. Oh yes, may God's justice come. All the while they plan their own schemes of wickedness. Either activity, of course, is blasphemous. But this isn't something new at this time, and it certainly isn't the only time it's been practiced. Remember in Luke chapter 23 and verse 35, the people stood beholding Jesus, that is, on the cross, and the rulers also with him deriding him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. You remember that? Antichrist will do the same thing. And we're told by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Have you declared the glorious news of the gospel with someone, only to have them respond with some kind of a scoffful statement like that? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The fourth woe, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. This fourth woe moves us into a worsening condition of reversing the moral order. It's one thing to act badly and admit it's bad. Did you have a sibling that acted bad but was really good at covering up their tracks? Some of you in the room don't have siblings, so you can't answer that. Maybe you can just answer it for yourself. You know, as a parent, those were the ones that were really difficult to parent. You know, they're the ones where you tell them, you know, hypothetically, you know, just for illustration's sake, there's the line, you know, this edge of this step. There's the line. And they're the little sinner that will do this. There's the line, and there's their toe. Just up to it and just barely over it. Parents are thankful for those children. I use the poor thing because what I usually do is there's the line, and then I jump way past the line. But I don't want to do that this morning because I might end up in your lap, okay? But we're thankful for those kids, aren't we? Because we know what they've done wrong, don't we? And as God's instruments in their lives, we have a responsibility to bring them to the moral standard of God's Word. It's one thing to act badly and admit that it's bad. It's another to act badly and proclaim that it's good. But you can see the progression of how this occurs. When a people commit sin over and over, either that behavior will break down or it will become assimilated into the accepted order. We could spend all day with this one, couldn't we? Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, intoxication. They make a short list of what our society has assimilated as not only acceptable behavior, but what are they calling it today? Good. How are we able to turn what was once regarded as evil into being regarded as good? That's easy. The answer's easy. We've made man as wise as God. But we haven't stopped there, have we? We, like Lucifer, have said, I'm going to be as wise as God. And then, like Lucifer, we've gone on and said, what? I'm going to be more wise than God. And that takes us to the fifth woe, verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Proverbs 3 and verse 7, do you have this memorized? We had our children memorize this verse. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and what? Depart from evil. Say that with me this morning. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. This is perhaps the greatest illustration of man's foolishness, that he regards himself as wise. And I don't mean to pick on anyone in particular, but there's a denomination out there today that has stated this as a principle about speaking about themselves. They said this, the Unitarian Church, we believe that personal experience, conscience, and reason should be the final authorities in religion. In the end, religious authority lies not in a book, which they're referring to the Word of God, a person, or an institution, but in ourselves. We put religious insights to the test of our hearts and minds. Now, what's the problem with testing things with our hearts? What does the Bible say about our hearts? It's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see a problem there? How about testing it with our minds? What's wrong with our minds? They're fallen, aren't they? And they must be renewed. And how are they renewed? By the Word of God. We're looking at, we did last Sunday afternoon, and this Sunday afternoon we'll return for a few short moments before we finish our answering the question at a church that's more close to us than the Unitarian Church. And that is this idea of progressive Christianity that's there at that church that we're talking about in Nashville, Tennessee. They say much of the same things. We uphold the free search for truth, they go on to say. We will not be bound by a statement of belief. We do not ask anyone to subscribe to a creed. We say ours is a non-creedal religion. Ours is a free faith. That's a misuse of those words. But our time's gone and I won't belabor it anymore. Another way of saying it is this. Ours is a religion that doesn't need God's input. Thank you very much. Now, when we see it that gross, when we see it that plainly, doesn't that just make you go, ugh? Doesn't it? I mean, I didn't physically see it, but I hope that makes you just go inside just like, ugh. And it's so easy to see it when it's so blatant like that. But how often do we practice, maybe not in this blatancy, but how often do we get close to this in our own behavior? God, I got this. Your input's not needed. Finally, the sixth woe. It's a mockery of what is good. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. The designations of heroes and champions are reserved for those who do great deeds. Now they are claimed by those who flaunt their wickedness. Can you think of any illustrations from our current culture? Oh my. But we won't go there. There's this idea of indulgence, who take pride in their feasts of indulgence and scorn just to finance their excesses. And so we see the progression that takes place. We're given a picture of people who have plunged into the river of wickedness headfirst. Shame is abandoned, unless it is shame in not abandoning restraint. That's the only one they'll hold on to. Have you ever called for restraint and got called down for it? You speak up for restraint in our culture today, not only in the world out there, but in the church. You're going to get called down for it almost certainly. How did Judah get here? The same way our own society has gotten there. I want to be careful here. Most moral people regard the society of their day as the worst. There are a few instances in which some have actually believed that their present day was better than the past, but on the whole, those who are moral look upon their immorality and injustice as a growing phenomenon. In other words, things aren't getting better, they're getting what? Is that biblical, by the way? Yes, it is. Is that God's desire for man? No, but that's the way it says it's going. The Word of God says, there really is nothing new under the sun, especially the causes of wicked behavior. The Israelites sin for the same reason that we do today. They and we have a bent nature. Is that a nice way to put it? What is that bent nature? It's sinful. Sinful. Let's use that word. We're living in a day and age in a Christian culture that substitutes that word with a bunch of other things like bent. I said that on purpose, just see if I could get a reaction. Sinful. We always choose to sin if left to our own resources. That's just good theology. We like sin. How many of you, when you held that new baby in your hands, said, boy, I can't wait to get you home and begin to teach you about sin? Did that cross your minds? No, it didn't. Did we have to teach our children how to sin? I'm not saying that we didn't help them along that way, but did we have to? No. We, if we're honest with ourselves and see ourselves as Scriptures declares us to be, we have to say we like sin. What differs between sinners and upright people on the whole is a willingness to practice self-restraint. Sinners mock the upright by accusing them of harboring the same desires. That accusation is correct, no argument. That's why self-restraint needs to be practiced. The hearts of everyone are wicked. We all love darkness, and it's because we do have regard for the deeds of the Lord and respect for the work of His hands, which Israel was just completely disregarding, because we trust the wisdom of God over our wisdom, which can be chalked up as foolishness. It's because of those reasons that we check our natural impulses, our sinful impulses. But we still need to go further, don't we? Practicing restraint may produce an outwardly upright life. It could look like good fruit, but it could still, at the end of the day, just there be what? Stinkberries. It can. But what is required is a righteous heart. And how is it that we get a righteous heart? Checking wickedness is not the same as replacing it with righteousness. Isaiah does not pronounce his woes to make people shape up. That's not what's going on here. He pronounces them to turn the people to God in repentance for redemption. They need to be redeemed, not merely reformed. Judgment is upon them, and no amount of self-reform will save them, just as it will not save us. Disciplining ourselves to restrain our indulgences is not good enough. We need the blood of Christ to wipe away our guilt and create in us a new heart. Give us a new nature, with old things passing away and all things becoming new. And by the way, we ought to consider how different we really are from those woeful people. The same sinful dispositions can manifest themselves in many different forms. We won't go over all those woes again, but you can look at them again this afternoon. Think about it. The only real difference between anyone is not that one sins and the other doesn't, but that they sin in different forms. And, you know, I have never done this, but, you know, probably if I'm honest with myself, I could probably say I've kind of written a list back here of sins that are acceptable and sins that are not. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you're not going to find that in the Word of God. You would have to add that. How often do we behave that way? See, it's not that one sins and another doesn't, but that we sin in different forms, which again leads us all to the same place for hope, the redemption of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. When judgment comes, we will not stand before God and say, "See how good a person I was? Aren't you thankful for that?" Indeed, I don't think we will say anything. Our hope is that Jesus Christ will speak on our behalf. "See my righteousness by which I have clothed Him." All has its warning against the departure from the Word of God. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. And Pastor was hammering this point home this morning in Sunday school class. If you miss Sunday school class, I would encourage you to be here for it. And we're starting a new series, and the books are up here in the front. You should grab one and come join us for Sunday school. I didn't have that in my notes. That's just for free. Commercial. All of this is a warning against departure from the Word of God and against the adoption of evil practices, the inevitable results of such departure. If we just do away with God's Word, this is where we'll head. So it has been in the history of Christendom. And all must meet with divine retribution at the hands of the nations. We're told in Revelation 17, verses 16 through 18, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." We're going to see what happened to Israel happen once again. Here in the text, and we didn't have time to read it this morning, but it says that God will hiss. That's a very interesting term. It's in relation to talking about bees, shooing the bees out of the hive to go about. Going to hiss. He's going to whistle. "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, come here." I have a bad whistle. My mouth's dry. Ray, you can whistle good. "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, come on." God was to be Israel's banner, but now He's going to raise up another banner to punish them. It's going to happen yet again in the future. God in His grace has left nothing undone to enable us to be fruitful for His glory. By His Spirit and His Word, He has provided all that we need for life and godliness. Once we turn from this, we not only become unfruitful, but open our hearts to many forms of evil, and judgment must begin at the house of God. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit to the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." We're living in trying days. Are they more trying than previous days? Well, to us and from our perspective, maybe. And they're only going to get worse, right? I don't know that they're greater than any other time, but the answer is still the same. Let us keep or remember to commit to the keep God, commit to God the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In other words, He that has called you is able to keep you. He that has called you has fully provided for you all that you need to accomplish His will for your life. And if we will be willing to listen to the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and allow that to inform our lives and be all that God intends for us to be, there may be difficulties, but we can rest assured that we are safe and secure in the Father's hands, and He has promised to keep us. For how long? The task that He's called us to is a difficult one, but we're fully equipped. Do you believe that? As the days get darker, will you keep believing that? If we're not careful, we can walk the way of Israel. We can go the way of Judah. And rather than receive the blessings of God, receive the woe, the judgment of God. May it not be so. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had together this morning to be encouraged and challenged by this example that You've given us through Your people, Israel. Lord, may we not repeat their mistakes. Substitute Your wisdom for our foolishness. Substitute Your will with ours, that we might be the salt and light that You've made us to be for the benefit, for Your glory, and for the benefit of a lost and dying world, who, if they die in their sins, will spend eternity under Your wrath. Lord, help us, help our hearts to be daily encouraged and challenged to be concerned about people who are lost and dying and on their way to hell. May we not take for granted the things that You've given us, the righteousness of Your Son that You've placed upon us when we've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. May we live like Christ, and may we declare the glorious gospel like Christ for Your glory, for our good, and for the good of a lost and dying. We ask this in Jesus' name.